This is side four of The Parables of Mercy, prepared by the Pontifical Council for the Promotion of the New Evangelization, continuing on page 75. Your reader for this side is Jerry Hill. Chapter 8. Who is Justified by God? Subtitled, The Pharisee and the Publicans in the Temple. From Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Who is justified before God, and how is he justified? The parable of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple is told to challenge a mistaken appropriation of justification that leads to judging and condemning others. The parable is told soon after the parable on persistent prayer, but now the overview is broader because the question of God's justice toward human beings arises. With great psychological artistry, the Jesus of Luke's gospel penetrates once again the twists and turns inside the human heart and evaluates the thoughts and sentiments that emerge from within. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extorters, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Section 1. A Pharisee and a Publican. The scene takes place in the temple where two protagonists who remain anonymous have gone to pray. The two men are chosen not to condemn or praise the two groups they belong to, but to convey an idea of the personalities in the parable. The first is not to be considered proud because he belongs to the Pharisee movement, nor is the other to be considered humble because he is a tax collector. It is not their origins that make them justified or sinful, but rather their manner of relating to God and their neighbor. The temple in Jerusalem is the setting for this scene. Until the Romans destroyed it in A.D. 70, it was one of the landmarks for Jewish piety, and among other things, it was the place to expiate sins and have them forgiven. As usual, the parable presents a triangular relationship: a Pharisee, a publican, and God, whom they are addressing. God, as the third person of the triad, is important in relation to the two men because both men's prayers begin with God. And in the end, the publican is justified, but not the Pharisee. However, the attitudes and the prayers of the two protagonists are in contrast. Both turn to the same God, but they have opposite ideas and attitudes. The Pharisee prays standing up, while the publican does not even have the courage to lift up his eyes to heaven and is beating his breast. The contents of their prayers are even more contrasting. In the Greek language of this gospel, the Pharisee uses 29 words, while the publican says only 6 words. The Pharisee thanks God that he is not like other men who are extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or like the publican who is praying at a proper distance. The irony of the Pharisee's prayer is subtle and piercing. He does not list others to entrust them to the Lord, but to despise and condemn them, just like the people to whom Jesus addresses the parable, who consider themselves justified and judge others. At the very moment he considers himself sinless, the Pharisee commits one of the most serious sins. He substitutes himself for God in condemning his neighbor. He shamelessly mentions his excessive observance of the law. While according to Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 through 31, fasting is obligatory for the Day of Atonement, the Pharisee in the parable fasts twice a week. He follows the diet that forbids eating unclean food, for example, pork, and he pays a tithe on whatever he acquires. He is a perfect example of someone who exalts himself before God. With a penitential attitude, the publican only says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." His prayer expresses the essential in a few words. It contains the recognition of his guilt and a request for mercy so he can receive forgiveness. His penitential prayer is like the one in Psalm 79, verse 9, that says, "Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake." Section 2, titled The Reversal. When it comes time to draw conclusions, Jesus addresses his listeners and highlights the reversal in the situation with a final broad brushstroke. The one who goes home justified is the tax collector, not the Pharisee, since whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The one who lifts up the humble and abases the proud is God. As Mary sings in the Magnificat, "He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree." God's way is to remove the powerful from their thrones, especially those like the Pharisee in the parable who need to trample on the dignity of others in order to exalt themselves and to raise up the humble. The Pharisee's attitude was arrogant. The publican's was humble. Despite his long prayer, the Pharisee is not justified, while the tax collector's brief prayer is sufficient for him to go home justified. What determined the reversal in this situation? Since two representative characters are chosen, the parable is focused around two turning points. In the first part, the turning point in the Pharisee's prayer is that it is not enough for him to exalt himself before God. He also has to compare himself to others and despise them. The focal point occurs in the phrase, "or even like this tax collector." The rest of his prayer is not wrong. On the contrary, he is a man who is zealous for the law and for Jewish traditions. What sends him home is not justified is his disdain for the publican. He judges him, unaware of his repentance and prayer, because of the distance that separates the two men in the temple. The turning point in the second part is in the tax collector's prayer, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The publican does not attempt to add extenuating circumstances such as, "Since my job is considered defiling, I am trying only to make a minor profit," or maybe saying, "I have a family to support and I cannot change my job." Instead, he presents himself before God with his heart laid bare. In a very short prayer, he expresses what he is pleasing to God, his acknowledgement of wrongdoing and his hope of forgiveness. Acknowledging oneself as a sinner before God is the necessary condition for being justified. The arrogance of people who think they are sinless does not prevail in this situation. Section 3. Justification by Grace. Unfortunately, in our time, one of the words that is most prone to ambiguity is justification. In popular language, it is the equivalent of finding a reason that excuses one's guilt. In work environments, people need to justify propose changes. The words justice and reconciliation have also become ambiguous. Justice is often seen as a form of reward in which good is reserved for those who do good and evil for those who do evil. And reconciliation is understood as the result of re-established peace between people who were in conflict. This parable expresses a different vision of justice, justification, and reconciliation. What these three words have in common is reflected in the grace that God concedes to the publican and not the Pharisee. In contrast to the man who justifies himself, the other man waits for grace from the Lord to be justified. Certain qualifications need to be made about this primacy of grace, or the parable could be misunderstood and exploited. Grace does not come as a result of sin. It is a mistake to think that it is necessary to sin in order to obtain justification and reconciliation with God, or that the more one sins, the more one receives divine grace. If that were the case, our thinking would not be very different from the Pharisees' thinking. It would mean that grace is conditioned by sin, the publican's sin, just the way grace is conditioned by merit, the Pharisee's merit. However, the grace of justification is always freely given and goes far beyond any human action, good or bad. The concept of the primacy of grace has led to a misunderstanding that it was necessary to do evil or to not observe the law in order to receive the benefit of grace. In his letter to the Romans, St. Paul reacts against this kind of distortion to emphasize that grace abounds not because it is proportionate to sin, but because people are justified in Christ only by grace. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. A final misunderstanding concerns the way in which justification by God happens. In general, people think that God must first exercise justice and then justify the sinner. The idea is that, in fairness, God first gives people what they deserve and then justifies them. However, this misunderstands a central fact about divine justice, that God is just at the very moment in which he justifies the sinner. The parable sheds light on this fact. Justification is according to the tax collector, but it does not come after getting what he deserved. If that were the case, the Pharisee would be partly justified because he is a zealous observer of the law. Instead, there is no gap between the justice of God and the justification of the sinner. God is just when he justifies the sinner. Finally, the principal consequence of justification is significant. Reconciliation with God for a new and unexpected relationship. Justification is a free action on God's part, and the tax collector's justification goes beyond any expectation. However, this reconciliation does not correspond to the reestablishment of peace between two people who are on the same level. The whole paradox of reconciliation in Christ is that, while in general, the one who was wrong has to make amends and ask to be reconciled with the one who was right. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. From 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. The Pharisee does not go home justified because his good works do not prevent him from judging others, while the tax collector, who avoids judging anybody, is justified. Section 4, titled The Merciful Justice of God. For centuries, this parable has been interpreted as a criticism of the Jewish religion. the Pharisee equals the Jews, and the tax collector, the Christians. Actually, Jesus intended to set the scene of two contrasting ways of relating to God and neighbor that can happen in any religious sphere, including that of the church. The risk of considering oneself guiltless and the need to downgrade others to exalt oneself is unfortunately present throughout all of humanity and is not limited to any particular religion. The bias that considered Judaism to be a religion of merit and Christianity to be a religion of grace seems to have played a determining role in an erroneous reading of this parable. However, that approach risked producing the false picture that the Old Testament presented a different God than the God of Jesus Christ and the early Christian communities. In the Old Testament, the justice of God is in fact connected to his salvation and mercy, just as the prophet Hosea states, "I will espouse you forever. I will espouse you in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy." As for the generations of people that follow one another throughout time, Psalm 145, 7 through 8 says, "They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy." The rule of the community, 11 and 11 through 12 in the Qumran, contains a wonderful prayer on God's merciful justice. It says, "As for me, if I stumble, the mercy of God will be my salvation forever. If I fall into sins of the flesh, my judgment will be according God's justice, which lasts forever." We are at an enormous distance from the vision of a God who limits himself to judging people for their sin. Sin is sin, and there is no need ever to confuse it with the good. But the justice of the God who's just when it transforms itself into mercy for the remission of sins. The Old and New Testaments are filled with a justice that reveals the merciful face of God without ever mistaking good for evil, but rather converting evil into good. This parable teaches us that we should let ourselves be reached by the love of Christ. The scandal Jesus provokes for some who think they are justified becomes even more intense through the scandal of the cross. God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. From 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. On the cross, Jesus was made sin so that the righteousness of God could reach everyone, bringing each person into right relationship with himself. The parable of the Pharisee and the publican sets forth an enormous paradox for everyone. The sinner is justified, while the man who presumed on his own righteousness was not. Wherever there is judgment of another, the justice of God disappears. And the concluding chapter, titled "The Gospel and Mercy in the Parables." Why talk about mercy in so many parables? Aren't the three parables in Luke chapter 15 enough? The truth is that the human heart is a deep abyss, and mercy is a serious issue. It is easy to talk about mercy, but difficult to live it. Let us review a few major points in the various parables that touched on the mercy of God toward human beings. Section 1, titled "The Different Faces of Mercy." Mercy, as the forgiveness of a debt that has been incurred, like the sin of human beings, is reflected in the parable of the two debtors, forgiven by their creditor. Whoever receives a greater pardon is disposed to love more, while he who has little forgiven loves less. The first feature of mercy is that it is a grace that generates gratitude. Gratitude is the dominant reaction for the gratuitous justification of a sinner. Seen from the angle of compassion for the other, mercy does not have to run around looking for a neighbor to love, but finds him in the street, like the dying man who was helped by the Samaritan. Love for God is always operative in love for one's neighbor without it needing to be a separate commandment. Mercy as the search for someone who is lost, as opposed to those who presume they are safe and secure, is echoed in the parable of the sheep that was lost. Such paradoxical mercy is applied for a single sinner who converts because every single person is precious. Just as one drachma is precious despite the other 9 drachmas the woman has in her house. A father, moved by enormous compassion, leaves his house twice to save his 2 sons. He runs to the younger son and holds a feast for him, and then exits his house to entreat the older son to come join the feast. To acknowledge a poor person like Lazarus only in the afterlife is useless. We need to see him and help him when he is still alive, because where there is no mercy for the other, then God's mercy is absent too. The salvation of a rich man occurs through helping the poor. Persevering prayer can bring about mercy when God changes his mind, more than when a persistent widow receives mercy from an unjust judge. The chosen of God, the weak and the poor, are in God's thoughts. His election does not exclude other people, but begins with the least to reach everyone. Mercy justifies and restores even a sinner like a tax collector whose occupation is sinful, while God can do nothing for someone who performs righteous works, but condemns a sinner in order to exalt himself. We can see that Jesus' attention in Luke's gospel is focused on the essential traits of mercy rather than on making moral judgments. Mercy occurs through relationships that issue from the human heart and are poured into words and actions. Section 2, titled Open-Ended Conclusions. If we set aside the parable of the rescued sheep and the recovered drachma that conclude with shared rejoicing, the other parables of mercy conclude in an open-ended manner, leaving listeners with the responsibility to choose wisely. We are not told what Simon the Pharisee does after hearing the parable of the two debtors and their creditor. The lawyer who hears the parable of the Good Samaritan is invited to become a neighbor to the other, and not to decide who his neighbor is as he pleases. Did those who heard the 3 so-called parables of mercy continue or stop murmuring against Jesus? Did the agonizing parable of the rich man and Lazarus convince the rich that they are deluding themselves if they think they will be exalted in the next life, the way they were exalted in this life? The parable of the judge and the widow ends with a disquieting question. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith in the earth? And how many who despise others to exalt themselves will be persuaded to change because of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple? If the parables of Jesus continue to challenge readers in whatever time and place they live, it means that the parables remain relevant for everyone by representing the reality of life in very authentic ways. A real relationship with God for people in the past, mediated through Jesus' teaching, is the same for people today and will be the same for the people of tomorrow. The parables of mercy are located at the borders of the gospel. Without taking anything away from Jesus' preaching about the kingdom of God, the mercy of God moves out through the parables beyond the circle of disciples and dialogues with everyone who hears them. Even if the parables themselves do not bring salvation, which only happens in a personal encounter with Jesus and his death and resurrection, they do explore new pathways, and they travel on inaccessible roads where the gospel has not yet reached or where it is unheard. Therefore, if it is unthinkable that salvation can come from merely understanding a parable, it is also undeniable that Jesus' parables indicate paths to salvation in remarkable ways. Section 3, titled Other Examples of Mercy. The Roman philosopher Seneca advises his friend Lucilius that the path is long through precepts, but it is short and efficient through examples. Is there anyone beside Jesus who put into practice the exhortation to be as merciful as our Father? Let us take a brief look at Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. The third Gospel begins with two hymns that both speak of mercy. The first is the Canticle of Mary after the Annunciation during her visit with her cousin Elizabeth, known as the Magnificat. She says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones, and exalted those of low degree." From Luke, chapter 1, verses 49 through 52. What God did in the life of a humble young girl in Galilee anticipates the customary reversal in situations that we find in the parables. In harmony with Mary, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, sings his own Benedictus when he finds himself facing the miracle of a long-awaited son. He blesses God who has visited his people by saying, "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, when the day shall dawn upon us from on high." From Luke chapter 1, verses 72 through 78. The merciful compassion of God is heartfelt. He is a God who manifests himself not with judgment, but with the same compassion the merciful father had for his two sons. The humble of the land, or of the country, as they were called in Jesus' time, those who did not belong to any privileged circle, are the examples that Luke first points to in the parables of mercy. Whenever people want to experience God's mercy firsthand, they need to become involved with the humble, in the land, in the church, and in society, where the overturning of people's situations brings the wonder and joy of mercy. Another example of mercy occurs in the Acts of the Apostles during the martyrdom of the deacon Stephen. "And as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." From Acts chapter 7, verses 59 and 60. Stephen's last words recall those of Jesus on the cross on behalf of his executioners when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." With the necessary qualifications, the martyrdom of Stephen is an authentic imitation of the Passion of Christ and reproduces it during the time of the church. Christian martyrdom is the height of mercy because it parallels Christ's gift of his life for others without any trace of vengeance or hate and converts evil into good. This is the end of The Parables of Mercy, published by the Pontifical Council for the Promotion of the New Evangelization. Copyright 2015 by the Pontifical Council for the Promotion of the New Evangelization, published by Our Sunday Visitor, read in the studios of Sight into Sound, Houston, Texas.